Okay. We're going to engage. Sabbath, the seventh day of Sabbath, is preluded by 6 days of working. There's not a day of resting without the negation of working. It's not that work is a bad thing. So we're going to engage back into some worshipful work in a moment by seven somethings. And this seven something is going to take a little work on, okay? We're going to get the blood flowing again. It's going to be seven risings and fallings there, because the sun rose and the sun set on the day of creation for this first one. So seven times, we're going to feel it a little in the legs. That's okay for those that are able. I notice not all of us might be able today. We've got some stories along those lines. But those that are able, I want to invite you seven times from the pew, straight up, back to the pew, seven times. We'll do it together, okay? You ready? One, two, three, rise, set. Rise, set. Rise, set. Rise, set. We'll give Jacob a chance to fire back up here. He said, is this a race? Rise, set. Rise, set. That was only six because we're going to kick it back for a moment. The seventh day God rested. Your resting is going to look like opening your Bible at this time, okay? If you would open your Bible at this time to Luke chapter 4, we will get there in just a moment. I want to read this as a conclusion of our Sabbath, Sunday Sabbath, our first Sunday Sabbath along that lines. This was actually passed on to me by Nancy Hannon. Nancy and Chris are in Florida. They're snowbirds for the season. They will be back with us in a couple months there. But she passed along after we unveiled the word of the year. She had came across this in her devotional time as a part of that. And she said, you know, use it at will there. And I said, can I snatch this from you? Because I think this is going to come up often. And it'll come up often as just our conclusion of Sabbath. She came across it in the devotional written by Susie Larson, and it was these words that I just feel are fitting for all of us today. For the next 24 hours, may God help you engage in Sabbath rest. May you unhitch from the daily burdens, the daily yoke, the daily concerns that are yours. And may you pause long enough to pray, be present enough to enjoy one another's company, and slow down enough to rest. And above all, may you worship the one who gave you the Sabbath. I think that's a telling description of what Sabbath is about and what we will be focusing on in the seven Sundays that make up our Sabbath Sundays today. But a fitting word for the conclusion of our first Sabbath Sunday. Amen? Hopefully Bibles are open to Luke chapter 4. We'll get there in just a moment. We continue to follow the sermon series of what we're calling a doctor's diagnosis of Jesus, because we're following Dr. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Luke being a doctor himself by his day job for much of his life. And he's got some different data and research that just yields him to believe that there is something different about this Jesus. That what the data records, what the research revealings is that Jesus is not just a man, but that he's a God-man. And he's proved that in three ways thus far throughout Luke's gospel, right? We had some OBGYN stories of Jesus that are just out of the ordinary. We had some pediatric stories of Jesus and Jesus' upbringings and some things that happened in his pediatric development that just made us scratch our head a little bit and wonder, is there more to this life and more to this story? And then last week we covered his genetics, the long genealogy, the family tree of Jesus. And we saw, while it looks so ordinary, it's also so unordinary. There's a grafting and an interplaying that's taking place between those. So Dr. Luke begins that. Luke 1, Luke 2, and Luke chapter 3. OBGYN stories, pediatric stories, genetic stories. That's great, but all those are kind of some inherited things or some inherited features about our genetics or about our healthcare. It's things we're predisposed to, right? We don't choose what family we're born into. We don't choose the family tree that we're in, the genetic line. We don't choose all those things, which I might add, I think stirs the pot a little bit further on Jesus being the Messiah, this long ago predicted Savior. As a matter of fact, in our small group discussions, I think it was Dwayne Baker who was ringing the answers this past Wednesday when he was pointing that fact out, that Jesus and the genetics and the family tree and some factors that he couldn't control and yet were predicted, planned, prophesied about centuries before them. There are some things that are telling about his messianic claim, because like we said, we don't pick the family tree we're born in, right? We don't pick the destination that we're born at. Mom, could you drop me off at Bethlehem to be born? We don't have that say, right? But a prophet 400 years before said the Messiah, said the Savior, said this one to come was to be born in Bethlehem. And where does Mary deliver Jesus at other than Bethlehem? Some factors he had no control over, but that were fulfillment of scriptures centuries prior written about him. That's telling, and that's a proof of the data or the research that Dr. Luke is gleaning. But there's other factors of healthcare too, right? Some things that we do have a choice over and that we do make decisions concerning. And some of those key features that doctors like to talk a lot about that we do have control over in some way, shape, or form is diet, exercise, and sleep. Anyone ever been to a doctor's office and heard some of those words there? Diet, exercise, and sleep. And so where we're turning, the pivot that we're taking in the series at this point, there'll be another pivot after these 3 weeks, but this pivot there is going to center on what was Jesus' diet, what was Jesus' exercise routine, and what was Jesus' sleep patterns. Dr. Luke has stories that touch on one of those three different factors throughout Jesus' healthcare, his lifestyle, his living among us. And that first one we want to cover today. What was Jesus' diet plan? And so Luke 4 is going to cast some light upon that. And so hopefully Bibles are open. We'll begin at the beginning of chapter 4. And if you could just shout out the page number so that we could all get there, that would be helpful as well. 892, you can find Luke chapter 4. Reads these words. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. Let me just pause there for a moment. And let me just say that sometimes God's plan for our life is not the oasis. Sometimes it's the wilderness. Let me say that one more time, just so it sinks through a little bit further. Sometimes God's plan for our life isn't the oasis. Sometimes it can be the wilderness. And that needs to be heard sometimes, because sometimes we approach our walk and our relationship with God like he is a genie in a bottle to suit my needs, or to make my life more comfortable, or to make my life a little bit more pleasurable. And here that story is bucking against that trend, right? Because Jesus isn't led to an oasis, he's led to a wilderness. And as we covered in the summertime, right, when we did our Cedar Point series, key people in Scripture used by God have wilderness experiences in their life. David, Moses, Elijah, these big hitters on the Mount Rushmore of faith in the Old Testament storyline, all had days, seasons, weeks, sometimes years of their life, decades in Moses' instance, where they were confined to the wilderness. And it's sometimes in the wilderness where God does some of his best work. We want to rush through the wilderness's life, get us out of there as soon as possible. And yet sometimes it's in the wildernesses where God is doing that refining, reshaping, re-edging of our life to set us up for that legacy in life that he most wants to live through it. And here we have this instance right out front in Jesus' adulthood, led full of the Spirit. This is in the right position, in the right place, and he's led to an unlikely setting, the wilderness of all places, where for 40 days, verse 2 says us, he was tempted by the devil. It says, Jesus ate nothing in those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. It kind of probably hints at that the devil knew that there was something more to Jesus' DNA, right? Because if this was a temptation to turn the stone into bread, then the devil must know that Jesus had some power to do something like that, right? You and me, we're not tempted to turn stones into bread, right? That's just not a temptation point for us, because we realize we can't do this, right? And so for this to even be a temptation kind of hints at the card that Satan realized not if you are the Son of God, but that you are the Son of God. The temptation behind the temptation is really that let's not define yourself by obedience to God's will. Let's define yourself by showing your cards up front. Let's define yourself by not going through the hard road, Jesus. Not going through the uncomfortable road. If you're hungry, get food. You can do it, man. Live a life of comfort. Live a life of pleasure. Live a life for you, not living a life of sacrifice and suffering and obedience to a larger will. I think that was the temptation beneath this temptation of turning the stones into bread right here. But Jesus answers in verse number 4 with this. Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." There's a diet plan right there. Here's Jesus' diet plan right here. Let me read it one more time just in case we missed it. Jesus said, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now he's not saying that there's no place for bread, right? It's not man shall not live on bread, period. It's just the fact that man shall not live on bread alone, not live on bread exclusively, not live on bread only. In other words, Jesus is getting at the heart that we can have full cupboards and still have empty lives. That there is something to a human being that hungers for something that just physical food, physical bread, physical sustenance can't meet that hunger thereof. Man doesn't live on bread alone. There's a need, a necessity of bread. God created us with a need and necessity of food. But don't stop with just full cupboards when our lives are empty. What is that more to life that Jesus says is the hunger of the human heart that bread can't meet? That physical appetites, that physical cravings just can't fill that void in that way. What is that? Well, Jesus stops his statement a little bit short. He's actually quoting something. He's quoting a passage, and we know this because he said, "It is written," right? He's recalling back in the Old Testament story, he's recalling a passage that's actually found in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's another wilderness setting, ironically enough. Or is it not so ironic? It's another wilderness setting with the people of Israel wandering through the wilderness. It reads this. It's God's command to his people in the wilderness, in the midst of the wilderness. He says this, "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land which the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors." They're marching en route to the promised land. They're wandering through the wilderness. And God's saying, in the midst of the wilderness, keep obeying. I've got a different land you're headed to. The wilderness isn't your final stay, but in the midst of the wilderness, keep obedience. Verse 2, "Remember how the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you, to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments." The wilderness can be revealing times, can't they, in life? They reveal what's on the heart, and it was doing that so for the people of God in the Old Testament story in the wilderness. But here's the verse that he's getting to that he's quoting the tail end part. It says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, feeding you with manna." Manna is this provision from God. Manna actually means, what is it? It was this mystery kind of that was a physical sustenance, but not just a physical sustenance, because it was an answer to God's prayer. Time and time again, it showed up in the Old Testament storyline. And so there's a twofold significance to this manna, this bread from God. It's not bread alone, it's an answer to prayer in some ways there. It's physical and spiritual sustenance, but we're getting to the point where Jesus is saying, neither you nor your ancestors have known it, to teach you that, here's the point, man does not live on bread alone. Jesus just said that, right? But this is the rest of that. But on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. If we were studying Matthew's gospel, Matthew actually records the full extent of that. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Matthew says that. Luke doesn't. So why does Luke stop short here? Why does Dr. Luke only tell the first half, man does not live on bread alone, but assumes the second half? Well, I think in many ways, the reason why Luke stops short is because you can say something without really saying something, right? Anyone ever done that before? We do that in our household all the time with our kids. We've got a kid right now, Jeremiah, I'll name drop for you, okay? Got a problem with keeping fingers in his mouth to the point where, this was kind of comical, this is neither here nor there, the school sent out a letter not too long ago saying, parents, remind your children to keep their hands out of the mouth. Sicknesses are going around. We don't want it to be transacted. It was just one of those letters that you realize might as well just been written out to you, right? Justin and Julie, keep Jeremiah's hands out of them, because we realize that. He's our non-thumb sucker, the only one that didn't suck his thumb, and now we're having trouble with fingers in the mouth, but he likes playing with teeth and all that. Never mind, here, there. We're getting to the point where we're trying to relearn habits here, right? Jeremiah, let's not have our fingers in a mouth. And so repeatedly the phrase was in our household, Jeremiah, get your hands out of your mouth. Jeremiah, get your fingers out of your mouth. We said that phrase over and over and over again, to the point now where all we have to say is, fingers, And immediately the fingers go down. We don't have to say the whole thing because the whole thing is already known by just saying that one thing, right? I think in many ways that's what Luke's doing right here, right? Man does not live on bread alone. He's just said, it is written, man doesn't live on bread alone. Doesn't have to fill in the rest of the phrase. He says it's written, it's there. And so what's the rest of the phrase? Well, Luke's going to prove it time and time again by how Jesus handles life. It's going to be a realization that Jesus isn't just eating physical food. He's also eating, living, working out this every word that comes from the mouth of God. Time and time again, we're going to see the steady diet of Jesus that includes physical sustenance and this spiritual sustenance that is by way of this meal from the messages of God, from the heart of God, from the word of God. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is going to show that time and time again, even in this story that we read. That was temptation number one. Temptation number two, verse 5. The devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me. I will give it to whom I will. If you will worship me, it will all be yours." There's a lot of interesting stuff in there. We don't have time to unpack it today, but an interplay between kingdoms and the work of the evil one and worship and how all this relates to it. There is a lot there. I just want you to note how Jesus responded to this temptation. Verse 8, Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." How does Jesus answer yet another temptation? With this every word that comes from the mouth of God. Did you catch this "it is written" phrase again? He's answering this tempting offer with Scripture. It's obvious that he's got a steady diet of Scripture in some way. And so I'm sure the tempter realizes where this is panning out, right? Two times tempted Jesus, two times he's answered with Scripture. And so what does the tempter go in his bag of tricks but to Scripture himself too in verse 9? Temptation number 3, it says this. The devil took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give you his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." You realize what Satan's doing right here in this temptation, right? He's pulling from Scripture too. Two times Jesus pulled from Scripture in the response, and so, okay, I can play that game too. I will pull from Scripture as well. The tempter, knowing Scripture and pulling from Scripture, but here's the thing. He's pulling from Scripture completely out of context. He's pulling from Scripture an interpretation of Scripture that is not God's original intent of Scripture. Is it possible to know Scriptures and to abuse Scriptures? It seems to be so, huh? That's why we're an advocate in this place, to not just know a passage here or a passage there, but to know the storyline of this book. Because in the storyline of this book, it can help us interpret this book of who God is, what he's really up to. In Satan's passages, you notice that he's plucking from, is that God is only after your comfort. If you're in a dangerous situation, God's going to swoop you in, save the day in so many of these ways, because your comfort, your pleasure is what's most important, top priority in the sight of God. Your comfort and pleasure is not of top priority in the sight of God. That's going to sound so harsh, isn't it? But our holiness is more important to God than our happiness. Let me say that again. Our holiness matters a lot more to God than our happiness. And maybe I should say our immediate happiness. Because I'm a firm believer that the ultimate holy life is the ultimate happy life. That there are some things that might make us happy in the moment that will make us miserable in the span of eternity. There's tons of stuff that I could give of personal experience just in diet alone, right? Kids bringing home Valentine's Day candy. You know what makes them happy in that immediate moment? Let's down the bag, Daddy, right? Yet I know the end decision, right? Down in the bag here means that you're heaving over there. Your immediate happiness is not your long-term happiness. Setting up some bad lifestyle decisions, including some vomiting a little bit later on. And so in my good parental providence, I have to say, no man, moderation, right? moderation here. And sometimes God in his greater providence has to say, this which you think will make you happy in this moment is going to leave you heaving over a toilet just in a couple days here. Or it's going to send you down a path that you don't want to be spiraling down. And so I'm more concerned about your holiness. Let's put the happiness on the back seat. Let's not fulfill this desire. Let's not fulfill this request. Let's do it a different way here. And in God's good plan there, that holiness is what wins happiness at that eternal day, but not always that immediate day. Satan's tried to sidestep that, right? Jesus, if God really loved you, he would make you happy right here and now. Your foot, it wouldn't hit a stone. He's got you. Let's just try this out. And Jesus says, I hear your scripture, and it's not this scripture. It's not the storyline, the context of what God is really saying and the whole gamut of it. He answers once again with scripture. Verse 12, Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. AKA, I bow the knee to him, not he to me. God doesn't exist to fulfill my wants and my desires. It's up for me to learn surrender to him. And when I learn surrender to him, then I'm in a position where he can pick me up and go places I most want to go. But not until I learn the value of bowing the knee, surrendering to him. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. And it says in verse 14, Jesus returned to the power, in the power rather of the Spirit into Galilee, and a report concerning him went throughout all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues and being glorified by all. Here's just a map of kind of where we're headed. Galilee would be that upper region, that sea that's located kind of near the middle there. He's going to head to Nazareth, which is a dot on the map. I'm not doing well of explaining it there. Didn't we have a feature, Lance, that top button? Yeah, there we go, man. My bad. Here is this upper region, Galilee, Capernaum, different things like that. He's going to head to Nazareth, which is that dot on the map right there. So just to keep that in mind of where he's headed and where we're going in this thing. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. In other words, it's his hometown. And he went into the synagogue. That's a place of worship, as his custom was on the Sabbath day. So we got Sabbath creeping up. We got worship coming up. We got the customs of Jesus coming up along the side of those lines. And it says he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's one of the Old Testament stories. He opened the book and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He set me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus goes to church. And as sometimes was the custom was, they didn't have always official preachers, especially outside of Jerusalem. And in the small towns there, they would have kind of an open forum. And Jesus shows up to his hometown. His reputation has already gone out that he's a great wonder worker. He's a great teacher. He teaches as one, not just with authority. And so they said to Jesus, I see you in church today. Would you like to give the morning message? And Jesus says, sure. They hand him the book of the scroll Isaiah, an Old Testament document. And I think we lose some of this here because we're used to books, like, right, with chapters and verses. I tell you to open up to Luke chapter 4 at the beginning, and you're realizing, okay, got to find where the Gospel of Luke is. Big chapter, big number 4, I can find 4. Small verse 1, I can find that. And it's a lot easier for us, right? Jesus is handed a Bible that doesn't have chapters and verses. Those were added by monks in the Middle Ages to work as kind of like Xerox machines. They were copying the text and they needed a quick point of reference. And so it's a lot easier when you give them a chapter and a verse than if you just say, open up to such and such a line, right? And so they were added later on. Jesus handed a scroll that's got no chapters and verses. And it's a scroll too, right? I know it says book here. Ancient document was a scroll. It's scroll in some of your other versions there. It's a scroll that he's handed. So he's got to weave it this way. He's got to weave it that way until he gets to the passage that he was looking for, right? Which is Isaiah 61. If you follow down, there's an easy cheat note in the bottom of our Bibles. He didn't have that cheat note once again because the scribes aren't there. And so he's got to leaf through a lot of pages. 61 chapters is a lot of pages. Isaiah is nearly the longest book in the Old Testament. Not quite, but it's up there. And there's 66 total chapters. So he's not at the very end. He's not at the very beginning. He's 61 chapters in. Got to roll this way, got to roll that way, got to roll this way, got to roll that way. And then he's got to pinpoint the passage that he was looking for to preach through, right? He's proclaimed release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He's got to find that passage without chapters, without verses, just simply knowing the scriptures themselves. It would be kind of like simplifying it. If I told you to open up your Bibles today and locate the passage and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to Jerusalem. What if I told you that instead of turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 1? Just turning your Bibles to the passage and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, went to Jerusalem. Would you be able to locate that? That's what Jesus is doing here. And I labor this point to simply draw out this point. It's obvious Jesus must have known his Bible. To be able to pinpoint in that kind of a way, 61 chapters in, with no chapters, with no verses, but simply turning to the passage that he was looking for to preach to, it shows that Jesus must have knew his scriptures in a real and personal way. Jesus' diet wasn't bread alone, huh? It's obvious that he is feasting on something else in all of this there. And so he preaches this. Verse 20, it says, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, eyes of all in the synagogue, they were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I imagine those words would have jumped out to his people. Today this scripture has been fulfilled. They didn't doubt that it would one day be fulfilled. They just didn't realize that they were looking at the fulfillment of that today. And so those words were sharp words of Jesus pointing people to himself, as only Jesus can do, that in Jesus there genuinely is release for the captives. In Jesus there generally is sight to the blind. In Jesus there genuinely is all these that Isaiah is talking about and looking forward to about. It's found in him. And he's going to prove this in real times and real places. He's going to give sight to the blind. But I don't think Jesus was just talking about physical blindness either. I think it's definitely going to include that. Dr. Luke's going to drop one of those stories in just a moment. But sometimes don't we feel like we're lost and running into things in life? We wish we knew the direction a little bit more clearly. Jesus, I think, is speaking to us too. In Jesus, there genuinely is sight for the blind. Some of us are captive to things when we're not behind jail, right? Some attitudes, some resentments, some unforgiveness. And Jesus saying, yeah, I've got the key for those locks too. I can break those shackles as well. Jesus is saying today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Like in him is the fulfillment of what the human heart is looking for and finding. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22, they spoke well of him. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Verse 23, he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do also here in your own country. But he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there came a great famine over all the land. Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, and the woman who was a widow. He's dropping, once again, Old Testament stories to talk about this proverb. Again, he's going to do the same thing in verse 27. There were lepers in Israel, the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up to put him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill, which the city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through in the midst of them, he went away. Should have cut the sermon short, right? Cut the sermon short at the end of what? Verse number 23, they're all happy there. He lengthens the sermon there and almost gets them thrown off a cliff. But even in almost being thrown off a cliff, there's something different about Jesus, isn't there? He simply walks through the crowd. I don't know how this went down exactly. I'm trying to picture exactly what's said there, but I think there's a lot said by just the actions that Jesus did there, right? Like he doesn't just go saying, "You ungrateful people," or he doesn't start, you know, throwing the tantrum back in their direction. He has a million and one things that he could be doing there, including popping some miracles out. Instead, he just moves along. He walks forward there, even in that response. We'll talk maybe about that next week in the exercise of Jesus. But even in that response, there's something that's out of the ordinary about Jesus in all this. The point I want to dwell on today, and that he got in once again at those last things, is Jesus is on a diet that includes that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He uses it in the wilderness, right? A tough setting in life, a tempting setting in his life. He's dropping this diet of man doesn't live of bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's preaching it. He's proclaiming it. And these places he's going, he's just shining of it in that passage from verse 18 through verse 19. And then it's like he's living in the stories. He's understanding his experience in light of these Old Testament stories as he's dropping names like Elijah and the events at Zarephath, as well as Naaman the Syrian, all these different events. Jesus is illustrating a diet for us that I would just like to draw out a couple of points of what I think it teaches us for the sake of our diet plan, realizing man doesn't live on bread alone. And the first point that features into Jesus' diet in this prescription plan is that in some way parents set the palate. Don't want to dwell too long on this, but I do want to speak on this because I realize the context of our church. Got a lot of families with a lot of young ones in mind. And so we need to speak to issues at times with young ones in mind, just knowing that. It makes me wonder, Jesus growing up years in the shaping and the influencing on this. Because right, in many different ways, our kids eat what we bring in the house. Right, parents? I'm not just talking about spiritual food here. Now I'm talking about groceries. Our kids will eat what we bring in the house. And if man doesn't live on bread alone, is that same truth value equated to the spirituality in some way, shape, or form that we have to serve out on the plates of our kids? Our kids will eat what we bring in the house. What interests me as we've been going throughout the series, there's always surprises along the way when you start studying scripture and just getting the nitty-gritty of it. And something that's jumped out to me in this study of Luke has been the insistence of Mary and Joseph's influence on Jesus. Some things I never caught before until reading in this time. Jesus, as he's going to the temple area, right? It says, it is written, it's these passages, Luke 2, we went over this about 2 weeks ago. The time came for purification rites by the law of Moses. Joseph and Mary, these are the parents of Jesus. They took him to Jerusalem. They presented him to the Lord. He's just an infant. And yet it says, it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male to be consecrated to the Lord. Sacrifice was given according to the law of the Lord, which was two doves, two young pigeons at that time. What I'm drawing out here is, here's Mary and Joseph just simply trying to live out obediently what they're reading, what's being taught, what the word of God is saying in that way. And they're creating this atmosphere, this climate within the household that is doing something I'm not doubting in the life and the work of Jesus. He's catching what is being taught in some ways by his parents' example, his parents setting the palate in those ways. Let me just get applicational for us in a moment. Wiggly worship families, particularly if we got young ones in the home. What is a role? How can we help set an atmosphere of spiritual development? Not feeding our kids just bread alone, but these words that come from the mouth of God. What are some tangible things that we could do? I think one of those things is nighttime bed stories of where we open up this book. There's a reason why our newborn gifts, if you've given birth to a child in the past 7 years connected to this church, the first gift, often in the hospital, is that you get a Bible on behalf of this church. The Jesus Storybook Bible, where the pages of scripture are pointing to the person of Jesus. I would encourage you, just take time in bedtime stories where you're tucking them in, read through a page or two. We don't got to go cover to cover in one night there. But just take a time, baby steps in that direction of reading that book over our kids. I would encourage you too, as a parent, let your kid catch you reading this book a time or two in their own life and experience. I'll tell you, usually I read my Bible before my kids even think that today is in order. They're still tucked away in bed in ZZ land there. And usually that's my morning time, my morning routine with God. There is a day, on my off day, where I will personally try to sleep in, which is about 7 a.m. in our household, till the little one starts to wake you up. And then I'll start my morning routine there, with this intent in mind, that they're playing around in the living room floor and Dad's just kicked back in his recliner with the Bible open, hoping in some way, shape, or form that it not only helps me catch up on some sleep through the week, but that it also is sinking through a message to them too. That, hey, they see Mom and Dad reading the Bible as well. It's not just something that they do in a bedtime thing. They take their own medicine in some way, shape, or form too. And I hope that image sears through that my kid's soul in some way, shape, or form, that they see that happening. Those of you parents of older kids, I've known one parent that in the midst of some unwise choices, for lack of a better word, that a kid was going through as a part of the punishment. Say punishment. This wasn't really punishment. This was betterment in some ways. But as a part of the punishment, the child met with the father going through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is about wise living. And it's written with the instruction of youths in mind. And so every other week or a certain time period, they would just meet over breakfast before school began, and they would open up the Proverbs and say, well, what have you learned from Proverbs? It was a part of their grounding to read through the book of Proverbs in the dialogue with Dad about that. Be creative. There's no one size fits all in this, but how can we create an atmosphere as parents or as grandparents that in some way is serving up more than just bread alone? We take great time and attention thinking of what we're going to serve our kids for dinner or what's going to be on the grocery menu this week. What if we took some time and attention to think, if man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, then how can I and my household be intentional about serving up scripture in some way, shape, or form in the lives of our kids? Parents, that's part of our task. I think that's why the letter of Deuteronomy talks about fixing these words of mine. God's talking to his people once again. Fix these words of mine upon your hearts and upon your minds. Let it sink through deeply here and here. And that's a personal call of God to his people. It's a personal call that leads then into the parental call in verse 19. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. It's a way of life kind of a thing, right? It's not always sitting down at bedtime stories. It might include that, but it's also when you're walking along the road, when I got to cart you to practice, when you're in the carpool to school. How can we find some ways to create some dialogue around this book and living out this book in those ways? We be creative in those ways. Let's move on to the second point here. What does it mean when man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God? It means that eating takes working. If man doesn't live on bread alone, this is the passage Jesus is quoting, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, Jesus is setting us up to let us know that this book is going to take some work. Eating this book is going to take some working. I wish Jesus would have said, man doesn't live on grain alone, right? Because we understand grain, right? You can just pick and plop, right? Grain grows from the field. It's something God given in that way. There's some work involved in that process there. But by and large, when grain grows up, you simply just can put it in your hands. As a matter of fact, the disciples in Luke 6 are going to do just that and get in trouble for it. They see some grain growing up. They're going to put it in their hands. They're going to shuffle it off and pop it in their mouth. They're going to eat from the grain. I wish Jesus would have said, man doesn't live on grain alone. Because that's easy. That's convenient. That's quick pick and pop kind of action. But Jesus says man doesn't live on bread alone. You realize the difference between bread and grain? Bread's a process. Bread takes grain to be involved in it, right? But then the grain's got to be crushed up and ground into some flour. And then that grain's got to be mixed with some other ingredients, right? Some water, some oil. Sometimes that bread's got to be given time to rise, to percolate. And then you got to throw it in the oven. You got to heat it up somehow and cook it, because before it's just a pile of dough. That's what bread is in contrast to grain. Grain's just pick and pop. Bread is a process. And Jesus says man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is Jesus saying about the words of God then? I think he's saying it's not pick and pop routine here. I think he's saying that this word is a process. That this word's going to take some work. Like, it's going to feel like sometimes you're just grinding through pages like you're grinding through grain at times, right? Just trying to get it, just trying to grind through it at times there. Sometimes it's got to be mixed with other ingredients, right? Like having conversations around this word. Small groups, that's why we gather around to converse about what's this word say and how does it impact real life. Sometimes it involves some other ingredients like some historical background. Doing a little bit of digging and a little bit of research at times because what is this really saying? Where's the context behind this context? Sometimes we got to mix it with other ingredients. Sometimes we got to give it time to just simply rise in our life. To let it percolate, to soak in it and to sit in it for a little while. And then sometimes it's got to be baked, like in some real hot situations in life, some fiery times, and to just let scripture simmer in that. That's the process of making bread. Not pick and pop stuff, but a whole lengthy process of it. And Jesus says, man doesn't live on bread alone, on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's saying something about this work of process. Let's go to point number three. Eating is for energy. Why do we eat? Shout out some words for a moment there. Help me out. Why do we eat? I've overstayed my time. I got that. The crickets just said that. Let me just rush through this there. I think there's a big point in this one, followed by the next point there. But prime reason why we eat is for our energy. We get a social component to eating, right? It's fun. It's pleasurable. Isn't it good to eat? I know Becky Polly stopped by the office this past week. We were talking about Amish food. There were some Amish cookies that were in the shape of the heart. Eating's just fun, right? And when you have good food before you, it's fun. We eat for all those reasons. It's fun. It's sociable. But the prime reason why we eat is because we need food for fuel, calories, intake, for energy in that way. And Jesus tells us, compares the word of God with bread. I think he's telling us that something about that. And that is that we need this book to burn some fuel for our spiritual journey. That apart from this book, that we're going to grow tired. We're going to grow fatigued. We're going to grow irritable. Anyone ever been hangry before from not getting food? Sometimes in our walk with God, we become hangry because we haven't been feasting on this pure bread of God that he's given us in that way. We need it. We see it fuel Jesus through some tempting situations, right? We see it, we will see it carry him through life. He's going to be quoting it even as he's upon the cross. Even as he's going through suffering and pain, this book is a fuel that he continues to burn even as the searing nails are burning pain within his hands. We need this book for energy and eating and moving forward. Some of us in our walk with God, we're just tired, fainting, passing out because we haven't gotten in this book. Some of us had made a process of this book of quick devotionals or surface levels of this book. I'm not knocking that, but I'm simply saying devotionals are vitamins for our spiritual journey. It's not the feast that's outlined. Vitamins are good. They serve a purpose. They give some nutrient. But how many of you would love to show up to Thanksgiving Day with just vitamins sprawled down on the table, huh? We want something we can sink our teeth into. Give me the turkey. Give me the stuffing. Give me the gravy. Give me all that stuff. Something we can really sink the teeth into. Let's not limit our spiritual journey to just Flintstone vitamins. Let's take some time to chew off major passages of Scripture. Maybe study the book of Luke. Just chapter by chapter, just munching on it, savoring the flavor of it. Doesn't have to be fast, but just chewing on it intentionally, marching through the scope of Scripture. We need this because man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And lastly, we just want to say this book points to the cook. Or if that doesn't, that's a little play on man doesn't live on bread alone. If that doesn't work for you, it's the readings about a relationship. This book always is ultimately not so that you can master some black and white words on a page, but so that you can be drawn closer to a being that's behind this book. Like this book is described as all scripture is God-breathed. If we've stopped in the black and white and not journeyed closer to a walk in a relationship with God, we've missed the point of it. Jesus would put it this way about this book. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. He's talking to people who had mastered the context of this book, but failed on the connecting point of this book. They could tell you all sorts of facts about this book, but they forgot that this book was to point them to a friendship with the living God. Jesus is saying, you've missed it because the scriptures, they point to me, yet you refuse to come to me for life. The whole reason for this black and white is so that you can be drawn closer to a walk in relationship with the God behind this book. don't stop at mastering the recipe card and never cooking up the meal that it really points to. That is a life, a relationship with the God who crafted you and created you. This book is a letter from him. And so remember the person behind the writing of the letter and allow this letter to draw you closer to a walk in relationship with the living God. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's stand as we're able and let's pray down the benediction together. Stand as you're able. Dear Lord, I've been guilty of overcooking far too many meals in my day. There's times that we leave stuff in the oven a little bit too long there. It gets a little too hard and crusty in some way, shapes, or form. But Lord, I'm praying that the meal that you're serving up through this book would be the nutrient that's needed for today. That the message would gotten across that a God who loves us, a God who cares for us enough that he would write to tell us about it. And yes, this book is a thick book, Lord, but there is a lot to your love. And there is a lot to this journey of the people who's received this love, the ups and the downs that have gone along the way and their wildernesses through life. Lord, may there be something about this book that would increase our hunger and our appetite to know more about the being who wrote this book and to live in relationship and obedience to you. That would be our hope and prayer, that that's the word that got out, and that's the word that has been received today. May it be so, Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. And his people said, amen. Amen. Go in peace. Go in peace.